Luke and Acts were written as part one, part two of a single work. Luke's gospel tells us what Jesus did and taught, and his book of Acts tells us how the message of the gospel spread through the witness of the church. They were written to a friend, probably a patron named Theophilus. He likely covered the cost of publishing. It was very expensive to publish in the first century. And Luke gives us an outline of his book in chapter 1. The people would first receive the Holy Spirit's power, then they would be witnesses of the gospel in Jerusalem, then it would spread out geographically from there. And the church was born when the Holy Spirit fell on the waiting disciples, and what followed was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, God dispersed rebellious humans into linguistic disunity, but at Pentecost, everyone heard the truth in their own language. So God was clearly at work, but there were three representative types of responses to God's movement. One group was confused. They just had no idea what was happening. One group was wrong. They thought this was a human expression. Well, they're drunk. And then finally, there were those who understood that this was the work of God and responded. And those three types of responses are always going to be present when Christians give witness to the truth of the gospel. There will be the confused, those who just get it wrong, and then the open. What's a witness, and why did Jesus choose this word as the main designation of our roles in the world? A witness provides evidence or testimony about an event or a set of facts by describing what they saw, heard, or know. They were witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They were witnesses to the facts of the gospel, and we are to live as his witnesses. We didn't see Jesus physically rise from the dead, but we've heard the gospel and we have God's word. We've been changed by the gospel and we know God's word is true. So we qualify as witnesses. We testify to what we know to be true. And what about all the miracles in the book of Acts? If you're reading through the Bible with us this year, you may notice that and you may think, well, it would help in my witness if I could get a few more of those. If God could just give me some miracles along the way, it would help with my presentation. Well, no, it probably wouldn't. A lot of people saw the miracles in the ministry of Jesus and the disciples, and they still didn't believe. Years ago, a man named John Wimber wrote a book called Power Evangelism, and he had had some unusual experiences of God's power displayed in his own evangelistic work. Miraculous things happened. And I can personally vouch for at least some of his claims. I was with him once when some unusual things happened. But he took these experiences and tried to a degree to make them normative. But the fact that they're so unusual and interesting that they made it into a book indicates that they're not usual or normative. You may get the impression that there was a miracle a minute in the early church, but they, like us, normally live normal lives. You know, there are about 30 miracles of various kinds recorded in the book of Acts. These occurred over about the first 30 years of the church. You can do the math. There are probably more than what's listed in the book of Acts, but there's also way more happening in the world than what we're aware of. And the point is not the miracles, but the truth of the gospel. And the signs of Jesus pointed to the truth claims he made. We don't need miracles to prove the gospel's true. The truth is self-evident to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. And we are to be personal witnesses to the objective truth of the gospel. And the power of the gospel to save is miracle enough. Aaron read Luke chapter 1 a couple weeks ago. Luke was a careful researcher, a physician. He wanted to inspire certainty in the facts of the gospel. Luke ends with Jesus before his ascension into heaven, telling his disciples, "Wait for the Spirit to come and empower you, then you'll be my witnesses." And Acts begins like this. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom." So Luke then goes on and describes the birth of the church, the Spirit-empowered and persecution-driven movement of the gospel from Jerusalem out to the wider world. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They still kind of hung out in their holy huddle until persecution came and dispersed them. A lot happens in Acts. You can read it for yourself if you're reading through the Bible with us. But today we're going to jump to chapter 15, and we're going to read of what's called the Jerusalem Council. The early churches worked in close relationship with one another for missions, relief work, and theological training. Association and cooperation are an important biblical reality. Our church's association is with a group of churches called collectively the Southern Baptist Convention. So we cooperate with about 55 autonomous churches in the metro area, 400 in Kansas and Nebraska, and about 50,000 worldwide. And we cooperate for missions, relief work, and theological education. Trace prayed for the work, Southern Baptist relief work in Jamaica, and we're the second largest relief organization. That's the power of cooperation. We also work together for youth camps in our state. Several thousand attend each summer, and our cooperative efforts subsidize that camp for youth to hear the gospel. We work on almost every campus in Nebraska and Kansas. We work together for world missions. We've sent many from our church over the years, and we still have some on the field. And this is much more than we ever could have done without the cooperative effort of many churches. We train leaders for the church through theological education, which is super important for the long-run health of the church. And we cooperate with a theological unity centered in the gospel, a commitment to the Great Commission, and a commitment to the full authority of God's Word. We operate with diversity in styles and ethnicity. That's true in our city. Of the churches in our city, there's diversity, and it's also true across the wider convention. In Acts 15, representatives from various local churches had gathered to discuss an important theological issue that threatened to hijack the gospel if it wasn't handled correctly. Early on, the church was made of mostly Jewish converts to Christ, and as was always God's plan, the gospel was taken to the non-Jewish world, and many came to faith in Christ. And this became a problem for some of the Jewish background believers. Now, we want to give these folks some slack. They're trying to get their head around what God was doing, and they're trying to build this church plane as they're flying it. At the same time, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he gives them no slack, because if the ones who came to be called Judaizers had their way, the gospel would have been lost. So it's not about arguing over theological minutiae. It's about the core of the gospel. It's about leaving the freedom of the gospel behind and returning to the bondage of the old life. And it came to a head at this council in Jerusalem, which is just 15 or so years after the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. And the issue centered on two big questions. Do Gentiles first have to become Jews before they can become Christians? And do Gentiles have to observe the Mosaic law after they become Christians? So how are you saved, and how do you stay and act saved? In Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, addressed these same issues. So I'm going to read parts of Acts chapter 15, then we're going to focus on one really important principle or reality. And here it is. The foundational unity of the church is the truth of the gospel. That's what we're going to focus on today. Acts 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching their brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So some were saying non-Jews had to become Jewish converts, then they can become converts to Christ. They can be born again. Now, for us, as we look back on this, it really seemed like a no-brainer. I mean, why would this take a council? This is clearly wrong. But remember, the church was young. The leaders in the church, to a degree, were still young believers, and the New Testament was being written. We hold the complete volume in our hands now. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And then everyone listened in rapt silence as Barnabas and Paul got up and told about their missionary experiences with Gentiles. There's just no doubt what God was doing. Then James, a half-brother of Jesus, who had a lot of influence, he spoke up and he said, all this aligns with what the prophets said in the Old Testament. It's my judgment, James said, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them. We should tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So his verdict and the verdict of the council was that nothing should be added to the gospel that would keep people from Christ. Now those rules about food polluted by idols, sexual morality, and certain kinds of meat, they're discussed more fully by Paul in his letters to the church at Corinth. Bottom line, these are not rules about how to be saved, but principles for maintaining unity in the early church. You can see that as you read Paul's letters. They're about love for others, not about earning salvation, making sure you don't offend non-believers and brand new believers. So know you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, but don't flaunt your freedom and use your freedom to sin. Defer to your brothers and sisters. So here's my paraphrase. Look, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved, but don't go be a knucklehead about this. The council sent a delegation that included Paul and Barnabas with a letter to the churches to lay out their conclusion. The gospel must not be altered. No human barrier to faith in Christ would be allowed. So now you say, okay, that proves it. Just what I thought. What? Well, the early church was just practically perfect in every way. They always got along. They came to agreement very easily, unlike the contemporary church that just never gets along. Well, not so fast. First, make sure you actually read Paul's letters. They were addressed largely to Christians in churches who were having a lot of trouble getting along. And this decision by the council remained unpopular among many at the time. This issue of the Judaizers, you got to become a Jew to become a Christian, was like a zombie. That it just would not die. And there were plenty of knuckleheads in the first century church, just like there are in the 21st century church. And Paul and Peter address them in their letters. And these knuckleheads did not and must not keep churches from cooperating for its larger mission. Churches that isolate from larger association of other churches lack accountability, and they greatly lessen their reach and impact. And then if you refuse to associate with other churches, then guess what? Your own church is going to have its own knuckleheads, and they need to be dealt with in a biblical manner. So the church was not perfect then or now. Let's keep reading in the same chapter. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him, but Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia, which is in southern Turkey, and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Joseph was a Jewish convert to Christ who'd been given the nickname, the call sign, by his friends, which means son of encouragement. And you could read some stories about him in Acts and shows why he was called that. He was that kind of guy. And he and Paul went way back. In fact, when Paul first became a Christian, the other believers were afraid of him. They thought he was just operating as an inside agent. And they were right to be afraid of him because he'd put Christians in prison. Some had been killed. And Barnabas took this risk and vouched for Paul. Then the church sent Barnabas and Paul out to be the first missionaries. And so these two men were clearly close. They spent a lot of time together. They had been bonded together through some rough times. It's like a combat deployment. Their hearts were knit together. On one trip, they had taken Mark, Barnabas' cousin, to help them during their difficult journey. And halfway through the trip, Mark abandoned them and went home, leaving them really in a lurch. We're not told why he left, but it clearly bothered Paul because he probably didn't trust him anymore. Now, Paul and Barnabas are making plans for another journey, and Barnabas wants to give Mark another chance, and Paul insists that he not go with him. And the disagreement was so intense, they each went their own way. The result was their missionary efforts were doubled. Two teams went instead of one. So the outcome was good, but what are we to make of these two leaders in the church having this level of disagreement? How could two good and godly men, both said to be full of the Holy Spirit, come to such drastically different conclusions? Was Paul being hard-headed and holding a grudge when he should have forgiven Mark? You go, you should read your own letter, 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Or was Barnabas being unwise? And Mark was and Paul was being wise. Maybe he was showing foolish favoritism to his cousin. You say, well, maybe they were both right, Terry. It doesn't work that way. They were both seeing some things right and seeing some things wrong because they're just men. But in terms of the essential disagreement, down is down and up is up. Someone got this right, someone got this wrong. We don't know who because that's not the point. God used their disagreement. It would have been better had they not disagreed. And Paul eventually came round on Mark and worked with him again. He also came round on Barnabas. And you can read about him and Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11. So now, we don't have any evidence that Paul and Barnabas came to blows. There was a fist fight outside the council. But the Bible says their disagreement was sharp. And the word means severe, irritating, exasperating. I have heard of, thank God not here, of church business meetings where people came to blows. I think if it would have happened, Luke would have told us, because the Bible doesn't gloss over human folly. What we do know is that neither of these men were willing to concede their position. Both were absolutely convinced that he was right. Now, let me restate our core principle. The foundational unity of the church is the truth of the gospel. This doesn't mean that everyone will agree on everything. It does mean that we will agree on the main thing. To be a Christian, you have to believe the gospel in its clear and simple form. Who is Christ? What has he done? And how are we saved? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead. You will be saved. Romans 10:9. To believe something else about the gospel means that you have developed another religion. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or churches with Christian in their names but who deny the biblical truth of the gospel, well, they're not Christian. They're something else entirely. Doesn't mean we should be arrogant or belligerent about our differences, but we must not be unclear about them either. So in order to be a member of River, you have to believe certain core doctrines. Why? Well, because we believe that these are true. We didn't just make stuff up in order to exclude people. We believe certain things that are true, and so we hold them tightly because we want to follow Christ and walk in the light of his truth. So we're committed to the full authority of the Scripture. It's God's inspired and errant word. We don't think we're perfect in how we understand or apply it, but we believe it's perfect, and so we aim for perfection in our direction. So Terry, what if someone disagrees with you? What are you saying? I'm saying that we would disagree, and what happens from there depends on the nature of the disagreement and on each of our responses. Is a disagreement on the authority of Scripture, the gospel, on essential doctrines? Well, we can be friends, and I have plenty of friends like that, but we can't be members of the same church body. How could we be? We believe, value, and do different things. I believe this is true. I can't disbelieve it. Maybe it's on issues that are important but not essential for being a Christian. I have friends like this. We have different belief about important issues, not essential issues, and we can be friendly. We can work together for the gospel. We can work against evils like abortion or human trafficking. But again, depending on the issue, we aren't going to be able to fellowship together in the same church body because we don't believe the same thing, and some of those things have practical applications. Our vice president said recently that he prays for and hopes that his non-Christian wife will become a Christian someday. Evidently, she's okay with that. She knows her husband, but other people aren't okay with that. They've been offended by that. Now, it's ironic to me that those who have been offended by his views on the exclusive truth claims of Jesus have their own exclusive truth claims about that. They're absolutely convinced that he should not be absolutely convinced. Now, this should not be controversial. It shouldn't be. It should be common sense. If I show up on a basketball court, Matt, you guys still play on Thanksgiving or Christmas? If I show up this Thanksgiving, I haven't played in a long time. I'm too broke down for that. But if I did show up with a helmet and shoulder pads carrying a brown oblong ball and not an orange ball, Matt would say, Terry, you can't play. You can't play like that. And I say, well, you're not accepting me. So, well, look, if we try to get along, we're not going to be playing football or basketball. Either one. The result's going to be chaos. If you want to make up a new sport, foot of a basketball is fine, but you can be sure of this. It is neither basketball nor football. It's something else entirely. Now, it's a very benign illustration because we aren't talking about a game but reality itself. Peter wrote this in his second letter. We don't follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Instead, we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Rich Mullins sang in his song, Creed, I didn't make it, it's making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. So why do we believe this? Because we believe it's true. We didn't make it, it's making us. Now what about those in the same church body who believe the same core doctrines and disagree like Paul and Barnabas did? Well, then we have to disagree in a Christ-honoring way. There are diverse views in this room, I assure you, on presidents past and present. Vaccines, Charlie Kirk, the temperature of this room, the volume of the music, you name it. There shouldn't be a disagreement among believers about the sanctity of life, the exclusivity of the gospel, the need for leaders with character. These things are clear in Scripture. But there's going to be disagreements on a host of other things. Over the years, we've had many people who disagreed about how certain interpersonal relational events have unfolded. Both sides have been convinced they're right and could not concede because they were convinced. Doesn't mean they're arrogant. Doesn't mean they're not Christians. It means they're convinced. You can't pretend you're not convinced if you're convinced. Now, you certainly should be humble, humbly convinced. I've had over the years many times people become unhappy with me from both sides of a single issue. They were convinced I did too little or too much about the same issue. Now, I can't say I love that, but I can say I'm not surprised by it. Look, if a guy who wrote a good bit of the New Testament and a guy whose name literally is encouragement had serious disagreement, it would be unreasonable for me to expect I'm going to avoid them. We've had people join River from other churches this last year and people leave River for other churches this past year. Earlier this year, a longtime friend told me with literally tears in his eyes that he was going to leave River. And I pat him on the knee. We were sitting next to each other. I said, "It's okay. We're good." He didn't shake the dust from his feet and cry out, "You're all dead to me. Curses on you." I didn't say, "You're leaving the one true church." We said, "I love you." And he left and went with tears somewhere else. It's okay. But here's what I said to him as he said he was leaving. "We believe what we believe, and we cannot and we will not change." And he said, "I know, Terry." He didn't disbelieve the gospel. It was about other issues. The point is, unity is important, but unity around the gospel is essential. It is never unity at all costs. It's always going to be truth at all costs. But here's the other caveat. That doesn't mean you need to be mean and grumpy and combative about the truth. We ought to be happy. If we know the truth, we ought to act like we're happy about it and joyful in it. We strive for unity. Paul said, as far as possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people, because he knows what other people choose to believe or do doesn't depend on you. But if it does depend on you, you ought to be striving for peace. This strident, angry cultural moment is such that if you disagree with me on anything, you are a fool, subhuman, ignorant, evil, or both. I have a really close friend. We've known each other for 40 years, and he was working with a longtime customer. He thought he was his friend in his business. And then 2 weeks ago, this customer suddenly began to yell profanities. He raised on and on. He questioned, how could you not hate this person and hate this thing? He was enraged. My friend, a very gentle guy, was just shocked. It came from nowhere. And he tried to turn down this man's wrath. But that's how it is out there. That is not how it should be for us, ever. On essentials, we have to have unity. On non-essentials, we're going to have diversity. In everything, we have to have charity or love. And it's not just for people who disagree with us on doctrine or ideas, but even those whose lives don't align with the gospel. We must not be mean. We must be clear. Another good friend of over 40 years, we talked on the phone 2 weeks ago. He has a son who for decades has lived in a homosexual lifestyle. And he told me on this call that they have a good father-son relationship. And he and his wife pray daily that their son would repent and be saved. And he's not unclear with his son about what is true. Now, his son could turn away from his dad, but my friend is going to neither turn from the gospel nor his son. It's most often framed like this: you will accept me and all I do and believe, or you're rejecting me. My friend said, "Nope. I will not accept what you do, and you're my son." So it's simplistic. It takes no effort, little intelligence to put everybody into two buckets. You're right and good if you agree with me on everything. You're wrong and bad if you disagree with me. Now, in terms of truth, there are two buckets. It either is or it isn't real and true. In terms of relationship, you can't live this kind of two-bucket life, because relationships are complex. It takes effort, spirit-empowered intelligence, and good understanding of Scripture to navigate relationships well. We should live with conviction and clarity and humility and charity. And this takes a lot of work. It takes so much work that many people, maybe most, aren't willing to do the work. So they have an unhappy, unsustainable two-bucket life. Plunk, you're over there. Plunk, you're over here. And eventually, these people have very few in the good bucket and more in the bad bucket. If you wait long enough and watch, if you're old enough like me, you see people who there's only one person in their bucket, them. It's a terrible way to live. This should not be. In this past month, I had conversations with two people whom I respect, part of this church. They came at the same issue from totally different directions. It's okay, because it wasn't essential. Our unity is the gospel and the authority of Scripture. We don't have to agree on everything. We have to agree on the essential thing. And what amazes me, I've said it before, but more and more, it's not that Christians disagree as much as we do. It's that we get along as well as we do. People sometimes refer to the early church with a kind of longing nostalgia, as if they were there. If only the modern church was like the early church. Unfortunately, it is. The fact is, the church in Acts is made of normal Christians, just like the contemporary church is. And it's troubling then and now when the church acts like the world and becomes belligerent and petty in relationships. We can't miss the fact that faithful churches are very unlike the world around them. Whenever someone joins, Rodney will say, "You've thrown in with us." A commitment to the hard attitudes. The hard attitudes, they're not all of Scripture, of course, but those things on the wall out there, they're what help form a high missional, low drama church, because they focus on the main thing. In the church, as in the world, relationships are never perfect, and there are going to be interpersonal problems. But like Paul, Barnabas, Mark, and very much unlike the world, faithful followers of Christ actually forgive each other because they keep the main thing the main thing. Faithful followers of Christ learn how to continue to fellowship and work together in peace. The mark of a Christian in the Bible is not that they never disagree, but that they always love. But that love isn't hung in midair. Love out there in the world, they try to hang it in midair from this tiny, tiny thread of emotions and good intentions. Our love is founded on the bedrock foundation of the objective truth of the gospel. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray together. We want to again give praise, Father, for the unity in the church, unity of mission, unity of effort, all built on the foundation of the gospel. Thank you that your Holy Spirit empowers unity and love and forgiveness. We pray that in this angry, strident cultural moment, and it's not the first time, not the last time that'll be true, that we would shine like stars in the universe. That we would not be those people. That we would be happy in the truth and confident in the truth, but not angry in the truth. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.